25 through 28. And you'll notice you've got outlines in your bulletins, and I recommend using those. That's something I'm going back to now. It's been recently communicated to me that it's funny because I hadn't heard this until just this past week, you know, that people were really using those and preferring those. And so I said, well, hey, I'll give them to you. So here we go. Locks me into things a little bit better, too, so it's good for me. Let's start at verse 24 of the ninth chapter. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, that's where we left off last time we were in this. Now, 25. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So the title of the teaching today is Once Upon a Time. No, we're not going to get into a Grimm's fairy tale exposition or anything like that. But what we're going to emphasize, and that's why I said it the way I did with the emphasis on the word once, as we were going through those texts right there. You know, we've come across this before, but three times in these verses that we're studying today, there's a definite reference to once. It happens in every verse, except for the very first verse, which is verse 25, where it is actually implied, where it is denied that Christ would suffer more than once. So you have the idea essentially right there as well. But I want you to think in terms of this once-for-all work combined with this analogy of the high priest, which, as you have seen me do for you before at the end of this ninth chapter, is absolutely necessary as it ties into the consummation of the finished work of salvation, ending with the parousia. And Christ comes to fulfill the type of the high priest, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, as he comes out of the holy place, having made that Day of Atonement sacrifice, as he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and he's got to come back the second time so people can see him, so they know that the sacrifice took, so that he wasn't killed in there, because any kind of a slip, any lack of perfection in regards to that Day of Atonement offering that prefigured the person of Christ, demanded death. God, it wasn't God saying, okay, wait a minute, hold on, you screwed that up just a little bit. Let's just have a do-over right here. There is no do-over relative to God's holiness. You understand that. Same thing is true in regards to the cross. So we're focusing in on this right now, and I want us to think in terms of two things. I want us to think in terms of the word once, and I want us to think in terms of the high priest and Christ fulfilling the typology of the high priest, and how that is a necessity relative to the completion of the salvation program. Now, we've read the text. We've seen the emphasis on the high priest. Now, this is not the first time we've seen any references to the high priest, or for the fact that not only Christ is greater than, but is referred to as our high priest. I have cataloged at least 8 times in the book of Hebrews up to this point, I'm going to give them to you right now so you can write them down, where Christ is referred to as our high priest, our great high priest, our Melchizedekian high priest, for instance. And now, at the end of chapter 9, he is, for the ninth time, being referred to as the high priest who fulfills, you see, and brings about the completing of the circle of the salvation program. Understand, this is not just some eschatological predilection or something like that, this preterist thing. This is an absolute necessary thing for understanding. This is part of God's program. Christ must return. to the same generation he offered himself in, so that they would know that the salvation program has been closed down. And I'm going to give you three steps in just a little while here for this salvation program. The third step has to do with the parousia. And I'll give some further explanation about that in regards to folks that don't believe that Christ returned in his parousia in AD 70. We'll talk about that for a moment. I don't want to hit too long on that because I know that many of you are already pretty much clued into that. But at the same time, the review will be good. Now, let me just give you these eight categories of the high priest that Christ fulfills. The first one is that he is our propitiatory high priest, that is, our substitute high priest. Nice look, Rose. She went. That was classic. See, we have a very small congregation, so I can look in everybody's eyes, you know. I see the red in your eyes. All right, he is our substitutionary high priest. We see that in chapter 2, verse 17. Great. The normal human high priest, he can only prefigure that. But Jesus actually is our substitute high priest. Second, he is our apostolic high priest. Apostolic, so one sent. He is the one that was sent from God to be our high priest. We see that in chapter 3, verse 1. And once again, we've been over these already, but I want you to just have the collection together so you can see how now that we get to the end of chapter 9, and this is just going to explode. He's been bringing up all of these theological aspects of the high priest that Jesus fulfills, and now, wham! He comes and closes down the salvation or completes the salvation program, you know, with this final fulfillment of the typology of the high priest. Number three, he is our ascended high priest. Ascended high priest. Speaks about that in chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Five, he is the Melchizedekian high priest. Or just say Mel priest. We'll shorten it up. Melchizedek priest. Excuse me? I thought I gave it to you. Wasn't that the ascended high priest? I gave you the propitiatory high priest. I'm going to make you write that down if you don't quit bothering me. I let you put down substitute. Okay, that's like an open door for me, so I'm not going to walk through that. Propitiatory or substitutionary high priest. Apostolic high priest. Ascended high priest. Melchizedekian high priest, that's four.
Okay, sorry. What was that?
I called it five?
Yeah.
No, I didn't.
Replay the tape.
No, I didn't. No, I didn't turn myself on. Nothing's being recorded.
What was the address?
See, folks, everybody who's listening to this, these people are hard on me, you know? So, yeah. So I need prayer. Save me from these people. I called that five? Well, here comes five. Here's the citation for four, the Melchizedekian high priest. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. Wait, there's more. Verses 9 through 10. Chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. That's all Melchizedekian. All right, next one. I'm not even going to say numbers at this point. He is our perfect high priest. Perfect high priest. Chapter 7, verse 26 through 28. Next, he is our seated, all-powerful high priest. Chapter 8, verse 1. Seated, all-powerful high priest. Chapter 8, verse 1. He is the high priest of good things to come, or things that are about to become, would be a more direct translation. Good things to come. Chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. And lastly, because drum roll, right? Last. He is the high priest over the house of God. High priest over the house of God. Chapter 10, verse 21. Chapter 10, verse 21. All right. And look at those later. Obviously, I'm not going to go through all those right now. It'll take too long. But look at those later, and you'll really appreciate where this is, how this is concluding here, as it were, in chapter 9 with this fulfillment. Now, one of the main jobs of the high priest, and not his only job, but one of the main jobs of the Jewish high priest was, as I pointed out earlier, to perform or mediate that Day of Atonement sacrifice. And I mean, this was just a major ritual. And once again, you can read about this in Leviticus 23 and other adjoining passages that speak about this particular day. This was the highest festival, the high point of the year for the nation of Israel. It is at this time that they have their sins covered, because atone, kafar in Hebrew, they have their sins covered for the year, see? But it's repetition. It has to happen every year. And that's why the word once is so important in regards to the book of Hebrews. It is absolutely final, not because he doesn't want to be bothered to come down and do it again, because he doesn't need to, because eternal redemption has been purchased once and for all. See, so the job of the high priest in particular is to mediate between Israel and God once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, finally, on this word once, it, like I said earlier, it appears in each one of these verses that we're studying right here. In verse 25, and I'll show you how that it's implied in regards to the denial. That's why I've emphasized once. So the title of the teaching, Once Upon a Time, How Christ Fulfills the Typology of the High Priest, is all part and parcel of this one thought that I want to get off to you here. Now, three things we need to point out in regards to this text that are on your outline. The first point has to do with the high priest who offers himself once. The second, the high priest who manifests once at the consummation of the age. And third and finally, there is the high priest who dies once and appears twice. Provocative, I know. But all I mean by appears twice is that he appeared the first time in order to die. He has to appear the second time to verify that his death did the job of paying for the sins of the elect and covering that Adamic fallen state. And so that second aspect is very critical in regards to all of this. Consider verse 25 for a second. He says, "Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own." So the high priest offers himself once because he enters just once into the holy place. Now the type is it happens every year, and it's only the high priest that can go into the Holy of Holies, where originally the Ark of the Covenant was, with the mercy seat on top, which was where God said he would meet with Israel, being represented or mediated by the high priest once a year. But it happens all the time. See, nobody else gets to go in there. Nobody gets to go in there. It's death for you to step in there unless you are the high priest, and it would be death for the high priest to step in there if it was not the calendar Day of Atonement. See, so everything was very tight. Why is it so restrictive? Good night. Why does it have to be? Because God is perfect and he demands perfection relative to the sacrifice. Now, in chapter 10, we've already seen it earlier, quoting Psalm 40, you know, he's going to say, look, sacrifice and offering I have not desired. Wasn't my desire. Instead, I prepared the body of the Lord Jesus instead of that. In whole offerings, burnt offerings, sacrifices of sins, I had no pleasure. We also looked over at Psalm 51, verse 16, where David says essentially the same thing. When God says he has no pleasure in it, it doesn't in some way contradict the fact that he was commanding that this be done in the Old Testament, because it was a picture pointing towards, prophetically pointing towards, the Christ who would fulfill this. See, all of the history of Israel is about lifting up Christ and demonstrating how fallen and sinful and without hope and without God Israel was, representing all mankind for that matter, you see. So when we get to this idea in verse 25, the high priest only enters once, it's not necessary for Christ, the fulfillment of this, to go in again. You look back at chapter 9 now, well, we're in 9. Look at back verse 11 and 12, where it says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of good things to come, that was one of our categories, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. What does that mean? This is a perfect tabernacle, but in heaven, right? Not on earth. So Christ, you know, was not interested in that. He couldn't even have been a high priest if he wanted to be earthly on this earth. Why? It wasn't of the tribe of Levi. the tribe of Judah. Okay, and he wouldn't do that. That's just a picture. Now look at verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. And here's the kicker. Having obtained eternal redemption. He doesn't have to go back. Eternal redemption is already obtained. It's already bought. It's already paid for. God is satisfied. There is not to be a repeat of any of this kind of thing. See, that's the heinousness of the Roman Catholic system. I know I go again about this, but Hebrews is just fodder for this whole thing. Every time this high priest lifts this portion of the body and says, this is the body, this is the blood of the Lord, it is absolute heresy. It is absolutely a blasphemy. It is a besmirchment. I cannot emphasize to you what goes on in the heart and mind of God. Like you know, Pastor. Well, yeah, I know. But, I mean, according to Scripture, this is something that God responds to in judgment. If he has to be continuously re-sacrificed, that means that none, a continuous repetition of Christ suffering his sacrifice, meaning that the one sacrifice was not only not sufficient, but it would never be sufficient. Where do you stop? When is enough enough? When does it become efficient? Sufficient, excuse me. Well, as long as you keep doing it week in and week out, and you have these masses, all you're doing is proclaiming one thing. The work of Christ on the cross was insufficient to pay for anybody. It brings God into reproach. It questions the viability of the life of Christ. And it denies flatly what the book of Hebrews says. Flatly, straight up. Why do so many people embrace this? Because they're ignorant of this book. Or because they have teachers who teach them about this book and equivocate or explain away what this book means by what it says. That's how error is promoted and is kept alive and living and in living color for people week in and week out. So, verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often. See that word nor right there at the top of 25? That's that negative. That's that denial I was telling you about. That gives us the information of the denying that it would be more than once. So, therefore, it is implied that this would happen only once, there in verse 25. Now, consider the rest of this as it starts off in verse 26. Otherwise, it says, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. So, in the top of 25, we've seen the high priest who enters in once, but then in 26, the high priest who suffers once, which is, by the way, determined to have been done from the foundation of the world. In other words, that decision for Christ to die, the aspect that keeps it from being unquestionable and for sure would have come to pass in that moment of April of AD 30 in space and time, brought that to pass because God made up his mind and made that determination within the council of the Godhead from before the foundation of the world. Now look at the top of 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often. Suffer often. Suffer often. But he doesn't suffer often. In chapter 7, verse 27. Chapter 7, 27, this high priest, our high priest, does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. We've already read 9:12. 9:12 says that when he did this once for all, he obtained eternal redemption. Now chapter 10, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. By God's will, we have been sanctified, that means set apart, yes, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So much for needing to suffer often. But now emphasize this back in 9:26. After it says he would then have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the age, he is manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Foundation of the world, katabolos kosmou, It means the throwing down of the world in the genitive case. Throwing down of the world. It's a picture that is given to us in the Old Testament of a potter in front of his wheel, and he's got this giant wet lump of clay, and he's just throwing it down on the potter's wheel because he's going to begin to spin it, and he's going to mold it and turn it into whatever he's going to turn it into. That's what it means from the foundation. Kata emphasizes the down. Bole means to cast. It means to cast down. That from the very beginning, when everything was just that lump of clay in the beginning, and then God began to put his hands to it in the first chapter of Genesis, speaking to it, put his hands to it with man, squeezing him out of the red clay. The Hebrew talks about squeezing him into shape, right, in regards to his physicality and whatnot. This decision was made that Christ was going to do this from the foundation of from the casting down of the world. That's why there was no way it could not come to pass. It was absolutely impossible for anybody to look at, say, what was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before or the night of his arrest, but just before he was crucified, and people look at them, they say, oh man, salvation was teetering right on the brink, right on the edge right there, because look, Christ is going, oh, you know, if I can get out of this, let me get out of this. He said no such thing, you know, but people with their implications, right? There was never any danger. There was never any danger. Pilate was going to follow through. The Jews were going to persecute him. They were going to plan his arrest. They were going to plan his murder. There was no way that this was not going to happen, because all of this is verified in accordance with God's sovereignty. Now, you take all of that and you think about the detail and the things that are happening in your life right now and apply that information from the casting down of the world and God's direct involvement to bring the things as important as Christ's work on the cross and resurrection to pass. Do you not think for just one second that the things that are happening in your life are under the same direction? You should be thinking that. You should be thinking that. Isaiah 46, verse 11, verse 12 emphasizes this. Many other passages. Ephesians, the first chapter. We heard about that last week from Elder Tony. So there's no way it was not going to happen for Christ. There's no way that these things were not going to happen for you. From the foundation of the world, this thing was planned. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, right after the book of James, 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 20, Peter writes and says, "For Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world." There's that pronosis idea right there. It means that there is a plan that is put into place from the foundation of the world. He says, from before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1:20, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. See, all that was known. In Revelation 13 and verse 8, I think I've even got a note of that in your outline right there. Revelation 13 verse 8 in the King James speaks about how that Christ, the Lamb, was slain from the foundation of the world. See, it was already as good as done. Now it was just a matter of it at historical space and time, see, in AD 30, to bring that physically to pass. And that had to be brought to pass. There had to be a literal shedding of blood. The cosmic intention and the planning is not enough to satisfy the righteous requirements of God relative to the Adamic fall that we all participate in. And so that's why it's absolutely critical for Christ to go to the cross, and then he says, it's finished, right? And the veil rents in the temple, and that is the statement. That veil had to be torn. That is the preaching moment. That is the prophetic moment that everything hinged. The entire ministry of Moses hinges then at that moment when that veil is rent, because the veil represents the law of Moses and all of the over 600 laws that he came to give from God. But that is the apex of the prophetic moment relative to Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like unto me from your brethren. Him you will listen to. That's messianic. See? That's why God appears at Jesus' baptism and then again on the Mount of Transfiguration and says, this is my beloved Son. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he adds, listen to him. That harkens back to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. See? Fabulous. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But he doesn't. But now, something else has happened. So this is the high priest, point one, who offers himself once, not twice, not repetitiously, not again and again. One time, eternal salvation, achieved. Redemption, achieved. Wiping out the Adamic fallen nature for all of my children, my elect, achieved. Point two. The high priest who manifests once at the consummation of the ages. Now we're in the middle of 26, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is the high priest of the first century consummation. Now, it's probably been a while since you've done this with me, but I want to just overview this for you. This phrase, consummation of the ages. King James says what? Yeah, the end of the world. The end of the world. That's not what the Greek teaches. It really is not. Suntelion to aeonos. Suntelion, completion. To perfect something together, complete it. To aeonos means the age, or in this case it's plural, ages. So what it's referring to, that phrase consummation, is like the high watermark of the ages. It doesn't mean that all ages relative to time and one age following the next are now over with, or that he will manifest himself at the end of time. No, because clearly he manifested himself in the middle of things, you know, relative to 2,000 years ago. But consummation means the high watermark. It means God reaches his goal. It's the goal of the ages. It's the goal of the ages. Now, Christ speaks about the fact and uses this phrase himself in Matthew, the 13th chapter. I want us to look at it real quick. Verses 39 through 43. So hold your spot right here. Matthew 13, verse 39 through 43. And he is explaining now the parable of the tares. I might as well back it up for you a little bit. The disciples come to him in 36, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. 13:37 now. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the suntelion to aeonon. It should be the completion of the age. New American Standard says end right here, end of the age. But completion is a little better. And the reapers are the angels. So we've already read in Hebrews 9 that the completion of the ages has to do with when Christ manifests himself in order to die on the cross. That's the completion of the ages. So now we've got it. We've got a basic time reference right there. Now Jesus talks about this judgment that's coming on, that he uses the judgment that is coming to that generation, that he uses the parable of the tares of the field to illustrate. And he uses that exact same phrase. That gives us a time indicator right there. So the harvest is the centurion to aeonon, that is the completion of the ages. The reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with the fire, so shall it be at the completion of the age. In fact, there's manuscripts that say the completion of this age. Tuto. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's now. And he who has ears, let him hear. So I mean, you've got the judgment. You've got the major final judgment that's taking place. He says that it's going to happen in the consummation of the ages. Same time when he died, the consummation of the ages. But we're not done. Move a little bit forward in chapter 13 and look at verses 47 through 50. Here's the parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down, gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the consummation of the age. The angels will come forth and take the wicked out from among the righteous. Well, if Jesus died at the consummation of the age, and he's saying this judgment's going to happen at the consummation of the age, therefore, that happened in the first century, and it was figured to happen in the first century. 50. And we'll throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, so on and so forth. But that's not the only place that phrase, consummation of the age, is used. Now we're looking at locking down at what time in history these items that are referred to under the heading of the consummation of the age was to take place. If Jesus dies at the consummation of the age, well, that puts us, that's April of AD 30. So right away we've got a ballpark figure for the consummation of the age. Another 40 years from that is AD 70. 40 years is the Jewish reckoning of a single generation. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This generation that experiences, sees all these things will not pass. This generation will not pass till all these things take place. And he just got through talking about the destruction of the temple and his parousia, his second coming. He says, this generation, this genea, meaning my contemporaries, as opposed to gina or ginos, which means a tribe or a people group. But the primary meaning of genea is one's contemporaries, those who are alive with them at that time. That's the only Greek word that Jesus ever used for generation. He never used genos. Never. You'll never find it in the Gospels. He only used genea. He was emphasizing those people that were alive at that time. And I know you remember some of this, but we haven't hit on this in a while, so the review is kind of a good thing. Slip back to the end of Matthew, under this same idea of the completion of the age. Look at chapter 28 and verse 20. You know all about this, the so-called Great Commission, which was case-specific, by the way, pointed to and given to the 10, really, at this point. Matthias has yet to be brought in, but there's really 11 at this point. Matthias hadn't been brought in yet, Acts chapter 1. But let's back it up to verse 18, 28:18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. In other words, heaven and earth meaning the new covenant. Therefore, go and make disciples, mathetes, those are learners, of all the nations. And as they make these disciples, guess what happens? They are baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No water there. Third, what is the baptism? It's teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with all of you, umon, always to the centulias to aeonos, to the completion of the age. I am with all of you, the ones I'm talking to, the guys who are in front of me, unto the completion of the age. Now, that doesn't mean he's not going to be with any of his people after the completion of the age. And the completion of the age, of course, is the end of the Mosaic age and then the beginning of the Messianic age that would have began in AD 70. But isn't that fascinating right there? He uses that phrase and we get a time statement out of it because he's speaking to who? Who does he say he's going to be with until the completion of the age? Sue? I can't hear you, brother. Yeah, his contemporaries, or more specifically, who was he talking to right here?
11 disciples.
Exactly, the 11 disciples. He's talking to the boys. He's addressing this to them. And then, by extension, the contemporaries of my generation, this generation, in other words. Now, Paul recognized this. If you slip over to 1 Corinthians now, the 7th chapter, this is fascinating. Chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice verse 11 now. Paul recognized that he and the Corinthians were at the end of the age as well. And in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and in verse 11, Paul commenting on what he just got through speaking to them about what happened with the Israelites in the wilderness. Now these things happened to them, the Israelites, as an example, and they were written for our instruction. So he introduces himself and the Corinthians as the ones being instructed, our instruction, upon whom, the whom refers back to the our, O-U-R, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, or katantao, have arrived. Katantao, has arrived. By the way, it's perfect tense verb form. Perfectly, completely handled, done. The end of the ages, he says, has come upon us, as he's writing to the Corinthians. It doesn't get any clearer than that, folks. You dovetail this with Christ's statement about the judgment that comes as a result of his parousia at the consummation of the ages, along with what the author of Hebrews says in the ninth chapter there that we're studying right now, that Christ was manifest at the consummation of the ages to die. You got a slam dunk going on here. There's no reason to misunderstand this unless you've just got to have your presupposition cake and eat it too. There just is no reason, see? And of course, this type of thing, and we can go back to Hebrews now, but this type of thinking dovetails with what we read at the beginning of Hebrews, Hebrews 1:2, God who at different times and in different ways spoken unto the Father by fathers by the prophets has in these last days of what? Last days of that Mosaic age. See, it's coming to the end. 1 John 2:18, John says, little children, it is the last hour. It's the last hour. It's very poetic. Before it's like 11 o'clock at night before the clock strikes midnight and the old pumpkin does its turn, you see. He says, little children, it is the last hour. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now there are many Antichrists, so he corrects that idea of a single Antichrist. This is how we know it is. Not it will be, but it is the last hour. We just read 1 Peter 1:20, didn't we? It says that Christ was foreknown from the foundation of the earth, but has in these last times been manifested to us. Not last times that are coming. What are last times? What's the last hour? It's the last time in the last hour of the Mosaic age. That's the focus of everything. His parousia brings an end to that because the salvation program, making the Mosaic temple system and all that is within it completely unnecessary, his parousia makes a shutdown of that, and God emphasized it and put his own period to it by having the Romans come in and wipe it out. Who cares if it gets rebuilt? This whole thing about will the temple be rebuilt? Did you see the article? I couldn't give a royal rip. I couldn't, you know, rebuild it all you want. You're the one sinning. You're the one saying that the work of Christ on the cross was inefficient. And you must step back into having animals being sacrificed. There are still dispensational teachings today that emphasize from their pulpits that this temple's going to be rebuilt and there's going to be a literal 1,000 years of Christ ruling on the earth and they're going to have reinstitution of sacrifices and all this kind of a thing. Meganoita. That means may it never be. That's Paul's word, Paul's phrase. I on the one hand I say who cares? Well, I do care, you know. But when I say who cares, I'm emphasizing the fact that you shouldn't be emphasizing that fact. And every time I get an opportunity to respond to something like that goes out, it's important that we point out from the scriptures how heinous that is, and how that contradicts and makes inefficient and invalidates the work of Christ on the cross, and it calls into question whether he was raised or not. Because the only way God would raise Christ from the dead is if God approved of that sacrifice. Well, if that was an inefficient sacrifice and there needed to be more sacrifice and we have to add on to it, like the dispensationalists say, animal sacrifice and blood as a memorial to Christ, animal sacrifice is sacrifice and offering. I don't want it. Burnt offerings and sacrifices, I have no desire. Hebrews 10:6. Nobody could read. Nobody could put this stuff together. Calm down, Pastor. Ba-da-ba-da-bum-bum. Verse 26, Hebrews 9. So now, once at the consummation of the end of the ages, here we go, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Focus in on that phrase, put away sin. This is what Christ did on the cross. It's not just sin as in general or as in your sins and my sins. It's really not that. It's really not the focus. The Greek is aphatisin, tes armatias. That means to put away or to nullify. But when you've got a definite article in front of the word sin, armatias, tes armatias, then it's talking about the sin. It's talking about the sin, the whole thing, the main enchilada, the root of the problem. What do you suppose that is? Amidamic? Is that what you said? That was wonderful. I love that. I love that word. Amidamic. Amidamic, amidamic. Frank is right. So are the rest of you who said the same thing. Yeah, it's the Adamic sin. See, This is, when was the last time you heard this, I mean, besides from me, have you ever heard this preached anywhere else, that when Christ died on the cross, what he substituted for, the root, the main, the bullseye on the target, was to deal with satisfying for the Adamic sin, the Adamic fall, for Adam and Eve's fall in the garden. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they themselves were propitiated for, because we've got no text that says they ever repented or they ever believed. We've got nothing along those lines. We've got no text that says Adam and Eve are in heaven or something like that. We got nothing. So where the Bible doesn't say, then I'm not going to say. But I'm not going to emphasize the possibility they could be there when I don't have any evidence for it in Scripture. But having said that, even though Eve was the one who first sinned, by the way, you remember that, right, as you read through Genesis 3? Eve is the one who broke God's law word first. But it was not, the sin was not imputed to mankind until Adam did it, because he is her federal head. God held Adam responsible for that. That's why you read through the New Testament, when Paul in Romans 5 talks about the sin and fallenness of Adam, he doesn't say Eve. You know, the sin and fallenness of Eve. Adam gets, he gets the tag for this. And, of course, we've gone over the reasons, you know, for that on several occasions in any case. All right, so when it says he was manifested, verse 26, to put away sin, what it is, this is a good quote, if I say so myself, it is the nullification of the imposition of the Adamic sin. The nullification of the imposition of the Adamic sin. That's your Greek there for aphthetisin tes armatias. To nullify the sin, or to put away the sin. The definite article is very important right there. All right, how do you do that? How did he do that? Now, I'm going to give you those three steps I warned you about earlier. Give me three steps, mister. Yeah. Sweetheart, could you stay in, or could you be in there with your sis one way or the other? I would love it if you would stay. That would be fabulous. Get her a Bible. Get her a Bible. She has one? Okay. All right. Here's those three steps. Ready for step one? Step one. These are the three steps to salvation. This is how he did it. Step one, the propitiation of the cross. P-I-T-I-A-T-E. Propitiate? Did I spell that right? Did I get that wrong? I may have. Substitute. Just go with substitute. Okay. Number one, the cross work, which is propitiation. Step number two, the resurrection unto justification. Resurrection unto justification. Now, Romans 4:25 says that he was put to death for our transgressions and raised for our justification. How about that? Without the resurrection, you got no justification. That means no announcement of guiltlessness, no acquittal from the charges of sin against you without the resurrection. It's more than just God declaring, I approve of the work of my Son, and that, you know, as Peter says, death could not hold him. It didn't have any power over him to hold him. It's more than that. Well, yeah, sure it didn't. But it's more than that. It's the fact that there must come to us that acquittal and that statement of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's what justification is. You get his righteousness. See? Fabulous. Amazing. Immense. Incredible. Without his righteousness, you got zip. You got the lake of fire, baby. You've got your front row seat, diving board set up for the lake of fire without his righteousness charged to your account. How do I get his righteousness? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And God has to give you that belief. But that's our declaration. That's the pronouncement. Believe. And God gives you the faith, gives repentance, imputes Christ's righteousness to you. That's the overarching announcement of justification, which is the acquittal of the charges of sin against you. And that in and of itself slams the gavel of God's absolute system of justice and sets you free. And he whom the Son has set free in that way is absolutely without question free indeed. See, that's the power behind this phrase in verse 26, to put away sin. It's the nullification of the imposition of the Adamic sin. He deals with it. But it's not universal. It's case in point. Jesus said, John chapter 10, verse 11, verse 15, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for who? For everybody, right? For everybody who ever has lived, will live, or ever will live. No, for the sheep, that category. See, Matthew 25, judgment of the sheep and the goats. There's two different categories of people in the world. There's only two. There's sheep, there's the elect, there's the goats. They're the non-elect. See, get down to verse 25, verse 46, and it says, the goats go away into eternal punishment. That's it. Don't pass go, don't collect, no salvation. But the sheep go into eternal life. Same words. This is the power of this nullification of the imposition of the Adamic sin. And this is one of the reasons why I want to get us into Colossians pretty soon here. Paul brings this up heavy in the second chapter. This is another thing that's not taught enough. In fact, it's denied too much. There's a lot of, I think there's a lot of theologians and pastors out there that are just not too sure what to do with this. When they look at passages like 2 Peter 1:4, it says we're participants in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. They don't take that to its fullest conclusion. Being a sharer or participant in the divine nature, you know, you can hook that up to 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. You can hook that up to there, but it's better to hook it up to Romans 6 and verse 6. Hooking 2 Peter 1:4 to Romans 6 and verse 6. This is side stuff. This is free. You're not being charged for this. I'm off the reservation of my notes right now, okay? So, but whatever you want to put in the offering plate. Maybe hold it a little bit longer for everybody this time. You know I'm kidding, right? I know you know I'm kidding. But these people who listen online, typical preacher, money grabbing. Yeah, good, money grabbing. What was I saying? Romans the 6th chapter, verse 6, where he says, for we know that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, so that we're no longer slaves to sin. What's the body of sin? 2 Peter 1:4, you have been made a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Romans 6:6, the body of sin has been rendered powerless. Hook that up to Colossians 2:11. People hate it when I do this. You know why? I got quasi-professional semi-theologians out there who just hate me hooking these verses together. You know, because they want me to spend time. I've already done all this for you. They want me to spend time explaining the context of everything, and I do that for you regularly, but this is off to the side right now. I trust that you trust that I have checked these, and I'm putting it on you that you have to check the context too. Okay, having said that, Colossians 2:11 says that we have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh through the circumcision of Christ. What's the body of the flesh? Colossians 2:11. What is the body of sin? Romans 6:6. What is, when Paul says at the end of Romans, the 7th chapter, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? What is the body of death? And he's speaking in terms of his struggle with the law of sin within him. But then he says, thank God, the implication is I've been delivered through Christ Jesus. Who will, frustration. Who will deliver me from this body? What's the body of death? What's the body of sin? What's the body of the flesh? Well, in Ephesians 2:3, no, I'm not done. In Ephesians 2:3, Paul says, you were by nature children of wrath, but no more. Wait a minute. Are you saying that we don't have the Adamic fallen nature anymore? If we don't, why is it that I want to sin? Because you have no biblical control. Because you don't take the scriptures seriously. Because you are not replacing the desires of your weakness in this body with the things of the Word of God. Because you're undisciplined. That's why you sin. What, do you want me to sugarcoat it? I know, I know it's true for you because it's absolutely true for me. I sin when I let go. When I go to sleep spiritually, or I let the things of the world and their impositions just sort of roll on over me because it's easier, right? Or I let go. Look, it's nobody's responsibility but mine and yours when we sin. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
I'm telling you, we could be Pentecostal in about 2 seconds here if I let this go. Look, you just can't get past the fact. You look, that phrase, Adamic fallen nature, that's a theological phrase. It's not from the Bible. You know what's from the Bible? Tes armatias, the sin. Dead in Adam. Romans 5, for instance, starting at verse 12. The transgression. Phrases along these lines. Sometimes the word the flesh is in reference in a context to the Adamic fallen state, or it could be in reference to just the undisciplinedness of our physical weaknesses and what we're used to doing, you know, in our bodies without necessarily there being, if you're a believer, without necessarily there being a fallen nature within you. Because that's been removed. I'm telling you. Oh, no, excuse me. I'm not telling you. This is telling you. Romans 6:6 tells you. Colossians 2:11 tells you. 2 Peter 1:4 tells you. Ephesians 2:3 tells you. And that's just the appetizers at the beginning of this meal. I got a whole smorgasbord to feed you on this. That's why I want us to go to Colossians after Hebrews, maybe. I got to pray about it some more. In the meantime, I just gave you the little bit of the overview. All right, so we have seen so far that our great high priest now has offered himself once, verse 25 through 26. We've seen second that our great high priest manifests himself once at the consummation of the ages in the middle of verse 26. We are now seeing three, that the high priest who dies once but appears twice, and that begins in verses 27, takes us through 28. Let's read that again. And inasmuch, chapter 9, verse 27 of Hebrews, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him. Now watch this. The high priest, he was appointed to die once, just like all men are appointed to die once. It starts off in verse 27. But now, I want you to see something. Look at verse 28. See those first three words? So Christ also. See it? In other words, that's making a reference back to what it just said about men in verse 27 who die once and then judgment. Men are appointed, set to die once. Job 14, verse 5. We have been given a certain amount of months and days and years, and nobody can cross that line because it's been appointed for you. That's going to happen. So now what he's saying here is the reason he brings up 27 about men being appointed to die once, Christ in his humanity, of course, was man, and he had to die once too. And then there was a judgment. Not that he was judged, but there will come a judgment. Now that's the idea. There's a link between bottom of verse 27, where it says judgment, right, and the word salvation near the bottom of verse 28. You just sort of link that for right now, and I'll zip that for you. But notice here, as it is appointed for men to die once after this judgment, so Christ also died once, and there was a judgment. There would be a judgment that would come thereafter. Just like when we die and we immediately go to our judgment, especially since AD 70. And I'm trusting that all of you will be going to the Bema seat, not the great white throne. Great white throne. No, let's not do that. Bema seat, yes. That way we get to see what we're all going to get, and you get to see what I'm not going to get. For those of you who are trained in the Bema seat judgment, that's, you know what I'm talking about. So Christ also, 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many will appear a second time for salvation. All right. So Christ was appointed to die once. Now consider, there's the high priest now who appears the second time to those he sacrificed for declaring, or in order to declare their salvation. Just like the high priest had to come out of the Holy of Holies after he had made the Day of Atonement offering, so the people could know, okay, he was successful because he's up walking, he's upright, he's not dead. His living body, his bodily presence, if you will, the aspect of him coming back guarantees, okay, we're good for another year. Now that's just for the Day of Atonement. How much greater is it? How much more magnificent, more full is it that Christ, who already procured for us, obtained for us eternal redemption through his cross work, God raises him from the dead, declares him to be righteous and the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. We get our justification through his resurrection of the dead. Now, what else is there? Well, step one is the cross. Isn't that what I gave you? Step two is the resurrection. Isn't that what I gave you? Step three, then, is the second appearance. 9:28. So, Christ also died, bore the sins of the many, in verse 28, not everybody, the many. Matthew 20, verse 28 is a good one to put right there. I'm hurrying to the end, okay? Matthew 20, 28. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for the many. Exactly. Isaiah 53, verses 11 through 12, also prophesying about Christ, that he would sprinkle, pour out his blood, give his life for the many. And there are other places as well as that. It says, Isaiah 53, verses 11 through 12. It says, so then, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will of necessity appear manifest a second time for salvation, without sin, or as the New American Standard italicizes it, without reference to sin. In other words, that means that when he comes back the second time, the author of Hebrews was saying, pre-AD 70, he will not be coming back to deal with sin. He's already dealt with sin, where? On the cross, see? That's already done. So he's coming back to bring salvation. Wait a minute, hold it, huh? Wait a minute, I'm this Hebrew Christian, it's pre-AD 70, it's about AD 60, 65, something like that, and I'm like, wait a minute. Well, I thought I was saved. I thought by believing in Christ, I was saved. Why is he saying that he's yet to come a second time, fulfilling the high priestly typology, to bring me salvation, to bring me soterion? Why does it say that? Well, the same reason that there are other passages that speak the exact same way. See, and you're probably aware of them. Look, Hebrews 10:37. Look at this. No, let's not do that. 1 Peter 1:5 instead. 1 Peter 1:5. Right after James. Just write these down or flip with me. I'm going to read fast. 1 Peter 1:5. Speaking of us who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The last time being the consummation of the ages, which is when Christ would appear the second time. Hello. Which Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that the end of the ages has arrived upon me and the Corinthians. See, we're living it. It's at the end. Little children, it is the last hour. It's the last hour. The clock's about to strike 12. Well, here he says in 1 Peter 1:5 that this salvation is ready to be revealed. In other words, there's a salvation coming, as Peter writes this pre-AD 70, that was still yet to be revealed. Well, Hebrews 9:28 that we just looked at, says that when he comes, appears the second time, it's to bring salvation. Now Peter says a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See the link? See how strong that is? But that's not it. There's more. We're not done. Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. Excuse me for getting there first and reading right away. Do this, knowing the time. Paul says that it is already the hour for you to awaken out of sleep. Watch. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. What? You see how he's linking salvation, soterion, with Hebrews 9:28 in our case, that second appearing. That's the only way the Old Covenant Israel, where the priest comes out the second time, it's the only way they can know. So Jesus must come back in the same way, he says to them, pre-AD 70, so that there is a declaration that salvation has been complete, that it has been procured. You see, so the preterist point of view is not some idyllic, weirdo thing. It is bedrock! The Bible teaches that Jesus fulfills, sums up, closes down the salvation program by appearing the second time. His cross, his resurrection, the parousia. And I've said to you before, this is not only needs to be indemnified and brought out strongly for the sake of an understanding of Scripture and one's own salvation, that it is linked to that. It is linked to that. But also, if we don't teach people this, that Jesus has returned, parousia means presence, right? He's here. He said, John the 14th chapter, first three verses, he said when he comes back, he would gather his unto himself, that where he is, they would be with him forever. He's here, present, you see. He's here. And if we don't teach people that, they won't live that way. Christians won't live that way. They still think that the kingdom is yet to come. The kingdom is here. They think that the Savior is yet to come. The Savior is here, seated royally in his church. Don't look for some 6-foot-tall Jesus out on some mountain somewhere. That's not the skinny. That's flesh again. Flesh, flesh, flesh. That is not the things of God's Spirit. Teresa's like this. I'm looking. It wipes everything out. It kills us. Guts us. You can't live. No wonder people are frustrated. I'm having such a frustrating time living the Christian life. You don't believe that Jesus is here? You're still looking for him. Jesus is still coming. God's glory. Good 6-foot-tall Jesus. Jewish carpenter up in the sky. Just. Luke 21, verses 27 through 28. Jesus says, in the end of the Luke Olivet discourse, Jesus says, when you guys see all this stuff happen, and including his glorious coming in the clouds, when you see all of this happen, look up, for your redemption, your redemption, your redemption draws near. He ties his second coming into the idea of redemption. Apollotrosen, to be freed from, to be ransomed from, to be released from, to be delivered from. And now the writer to the Hebrews says that he will come back a second time to bring, or appear a second time, to bring, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation for those who are eagerly looking for him. That's a tasty little morsel at the end right there, which I will step away from right now, because I think I've served my purpose at this point. Man, Jesus fulfills the high priest. Once upon a time, he fulfills it all. Comes back like he said he would in that generation. See, he comes back as the high priest to the same people, the same generation that he sacrificed himself for. Do you think the high priest would return to, would wait? Okay, now I've done this in this year, but I think I'm going to give it another 40 or so, 50 years or 100 years or something like that, because, you know, high priest, I'm going to live forever. And I think I'll go back to some other generation. That's ridiculous. He goes back to the same, he appears, makes his appearance to the same people that he just sacrificed for. So Jesus does the same thing, only he refers to it as a genea. This generation, my contemporaries, he's got to. Everything points to that. There's nothing that points to it outside of the first century. It all must conclude by AD 70, the destruction of the temple. That's it. That's it. There is no other answer. Not because I say so, because the Scripture says so, and there's never been a person that has ever... I have been challenging people on this forever and ever and ever now. Nobody has ever been able to disprove this from the Scripture. And I challenge, I say it publicly again today. This is so critical and so absolutely necessary. And Jesus has come back, not only is your responsibility higher, but the power is greater and the benefits are far more up and away than ever before when you didn't have that understanding. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Thank you, Lord God, for providing this thy word and for the absoluteness of it all. Father, cause us to just be bold as we teach others what thy word means by what it says in regards to this and all the other subjects we hear about. And I ask, Lord God, that your grace would be upon these precious people. I thank you for them, Lord. I love them. I thank you, Lord God, for their attentiveness. I thank you, Lord, for their presence week in and week out. Bless them back 100 times over, Lord, for that. Let them not only grow in grace and the knowledge of the things of our Savior, but let them prosper, Lord, in all that they put their hands to. As they delight themselves in you, Lord, give them the desires of their hearts.